The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Bruce Ware. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Well, we are going to move ahead in our discussion on attributes, and I'll explain the structure we'll use as we move forward from here. Okay, let's pray together and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for the privilege it is that we have during these hours together, these classes together, to spend time thinking carefully about matters that are so important to our lives and ministries. We realize, Lord, that you have given us this revelation of yourself and so many things that relate to who you are and our relationship with you for the purpose, Lord, of our growth in you, and that we might then be able to take what we have learned and our experiences with you and use this in ministry in others' lives. So we pray, Lord, that you would advance your purposes right now in us and then as a result of this through us in ministry with others. And we thank you, Lord, for your presence with us as we seek to know you better. We realize, Lord, we have to have our minds and hearts and eyes opened in ways that will behold your grandeur and beauty and understand better who you are and bow before you as the great God that you are. So do this work in our midst. We will give you thanks, Lord, for the good things accomplished. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time, as you know, that is, you who were here and visitors, of course, wouldn't have known this, but we took a look at two attributes, spent almost the whole time talking about two attributes to illustrate the importance of understanding God holistically, that is, in this kind of balance of both his transcendence and his immanence. So God who is transcendent, this self-sufficient God, as we talked about last time, who exists in and of himself, complete, sufficient, full, rich, infinitely possessing of every quality, intrinsically, an incredible concept, the self-sufficiency of God, is the same God. This transcendent God is the God who has deemed it good and right to create and relate to a creation he doesn't need. It's an awesome thing to realize that God was not this empty water trough and created a world so that it would fill him up, but rather in creating overflows of the fullness of his own being and brings into existence and then sustains and for his people seeks to really bring to us his own character in finite measure, filling us up with him. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So we become holy as he is holy. We take on his character bit by bit by bit. So we're filled with him. And then as we're filled, we then are able to minister. So in order to understand God correctly, my proposal to you was we've got to see God's transcendence and immanence in balance and do it in a way in which neither side jeopardizes or diminishes the reality of the other side. So that was one of the points I was making. The other one, that we've got to go in the order of transcendence to immanence. You've got to start with the God who is in himself, independent of any world, of anything else. And from that, then, think about the fact that he has created this world and has chosen to relate to this world. So we have to go in the order of transcendence to immanence in this. Okay, now we're going to move ahead and do more of a formal study of attributes of God and the categorization scheme that I prefer because I think it works better for analytic purposes, that is, for purposes of understanding the attributes themselves. I find the distinction between incommunicable and communicable the most helpful one for this purpose. And so that's the one I'm going to invoke here. We'll look first at incommunicable attributes of God, and then communicable. And let me just remind you what these are. That is what this distinction is about before we talk about these specifically. Do you remember the term incommunicable, that is, they cannot be communicated or are not communicated, doesn't mean that God doesn't tell us these things. It isn't communicated in that sense of passing on to us the truth. Well, goodness, if God had not passed on to us the truth of these attributes, we have nothing to talk about, do we? I mean, obviously, He has communicated truths that we will speak of in this portion of the course. So this term incommunicable means attributes which are not communicated in the sense of passed on in substance to His finite creation. Or the other way to put it is these are attributes that are true of God alone. No creature, no created being has any share in these attributes. They're true of God alone. Whereas the communicable attributes that will be the next category that we look at are attributes in which God communicates these aspects of His being to us. Now again, not that He tells us about them, but He actually passes on the substance of them. So for example, God is holy, He calls us to be holy, as He is holy. God is love, He calls us to be loving. God is merciful, He calls us to be merciful. And there's a whole host of attributes in which in finite measure we are called to be like God. But we're not called to be like God in being self-sufficient, for example. That's an incommunicable attribute. We can't be. It's impossible for a finite creature to have the incommunicable qualities of God. Does it make sense then, the distinction? So basically, attributes that are true of God alone is the first category, and then attributes which we share in some finite measure will be the second category. Okay, well here I have six of these to look at with you. First one is self-existence. Self-existence, sometimes referred to as aseity. Self-existence or aseity. And this attribute simply means that God has existence within Himself, or it is His nature to exist. God has existence within Himself, or it is His nature to exist. God is not caused to exist, as is everything else. Everything else owes its existence to something else. And in most cases, that's true in both a direct and indirect fashion. So you owe your existence in a direct fashion to your parents who conceived you and brought you into this world. But indirectly, goodness, how many others, to how many others do you owe your existence? And ultimately, to God, who created the human race, and so on. And it's true for anything else you point to in the universe that its existence is derivative upon another, but God's existence is intrinsic to Himself. It is His very nature to exist. He cannot not exist. And in fact, this is the intuition. You remember when we talked about arguments for the existence of God? This is the intuition that drove Anselm to his ontological argument, was this notion that there must be something whose existence is beyond the pale of dependence, whose existence is absolutely independent, not contingent upon something else. And that's what led him to this notion of imagining a being than which none greater can be conceived. And of course, the being than which none greater can be conceived is a being that exists, because obviously one that just is a thought in your mind compared to one exists, well, the one that exists is going to be greater. And then he argued that in the next step of the argument that necessary existence is greater than contingent existence. So obviously, the being then which none greater can be conceived exists necessarily. It's really this intuition of self-existence of God that formed that argument. But we see it biblically. I mean, the very point of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the beginning is not God, Because it doesn't say in the beginning or in God's beginning. In the beginning, God. So the point of Genesis 1:1 is that before the beginning, there is God. Well, before the beginning of what? Creation, everything else that exists, there is God. The implication of that is He has no beginning. He exists eternally. Eternity is actually an attribute we'll come to in a moment that is very closely related to self-existence, but it's not identical. It's not identical. Eternity has to do with the mode of God's existence vis-a-vis time. So we'll talk about that in a moment. Self-existence has to do with the fact of God's existence that is independent, not contingent, necessary. A part of God's very essence is to exist. So God has life in Himself. His existence is part of His very nature. I think self-existence is also indicated in the very famous name of God given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Remember when Moses asks God, "When I go back to the people of Israel in Egypt and tell them that I've met with you and that you've commanded me to bring them out of Egypt," and they ask me, "Who sent you? What shall I tell them?" Moses says. And God says, "Tell them, I am has sent you." And of course, we get the name Yahweh, or the kind of derivative of that that became popular through the King James Version, I believe it was, is the term Jehovah, which is really a combination of the consonants of Yahweh and the vowels of Adonai. I don't know why anybody did that, but anyway, they came up with Jehovah. But actually, the Hebrew term, as you know, is four consonants, and it's Yahweh. And the term just means I am. It sort of gives this notion of the being of God, the being of God, His existence. And of course, that has all kinds of implications as it relates to the people of Israel insofar as He is the God for them in their need and their plight and the like. Now, I think this term means more than existence, but I don't think it means less than that. There have been a number of studies that have been done on Yahweh and on that term used in Exodus 3:14. John 5:26 speaks of the Father who has life in Himself and the Son who has life in Himself. I think that's a very strong passage of the independent existence of God. In passages that speak really of God's self-sufficiency that we looked at last time, and I'll remind you of when we come to that in a moment, also imply self-existence. Obviously, if God is fully self-sufficient, the most basic quality that anything could have is existence. I mean, there's no point in talking about whether something is good or has power or knowledge or if it doesn't exist. So self-sufficiency entails self-existence. Okay, so first on the list of incommunicable attributes is the attribute of God's existence intrinsically, within His own nature, or it is His nature or essence to exist, self-existence. Second is self-sufficiency, which I can review with you quickly since we spent a lot of time on this yesterday. I'll remind you here the definition that I gave, that God possesses within Himself or intrinsically every quality in infinite measure is self-sufficiency. God possesses within Himself or intrinsically every quality in infinite measure. So any quality you think of, whether it's goodness or beauty or truth or knowledge or power, God possesses that quality as what constitutes His very nature, and He does so infinitely. So goodness is God's own quality of nature. Nobody gave it to Him. Nobody makes God good. Nobody grants Him goodness. It is His own by nature, which is not the case with us, is it? Why is it we have any quality that we have? You name it, why do you have it? Short answer, what is it? It was given to us. Remember Paul's question in 1 Corinthians 4:7, which I may have mentioned to you in the past, I can't remember, is a verse Christian people ought to put on a bumper sticker, but don't put it on your bumper. Put it on your bathroom mirror, you know, so you can see it first thing in the morning every day. This verse says, what do you have that you have not received? What's the answer to that rhetorical question? Nothing. What do you have that you have not received? And then Paul goes on to say, why do you boast as if you have not received it? My friends, every single quality, every true idea, every ounce of energy, every moral quality that is upright that you and I have is a gift. Gift. It's not intrinsic to our existence to have it. We might not have it. Goodness, look at the demons. We might not have it, but God grants those qualities to be given in finite measure, but those qualities in God are His by nature. Okay, and then they are His by nature infinitely. Infinitely. So all goodness is God's. All power is God's. All holiness is God's. We'll come to holiness later. It's very interesting in Isaiah 6. We'll come back to this. Very interesting, though, because it is holy seraphim around the throne of Yahweh who are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Have you ever wondered why they don't say, well, you know what? We're holy. He's holy. We're all holy. I mean, what's the point of crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts? Think about it a bit. It's interesting. It relates to this issue we're thinking about right here. These qualities are God's in infinite measure. Okay, so self-sufficiency. Key text we looked at. Psalm 50, we looked at that last time. Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 17 in particular. Very strong statement. The most explicit statement is Acts 17, 24 and 25. Acts 17, 24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all. Catch the two alls. He gives to all life and breath and all things. So He gives all things to all people. How much does God possess? Everything. Of how much are we dependent? Everything. Self-sufficiency can also be inferred from a passage like James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift. Well, if every good and perfect gift comes from God, who possesses it? Where is any goodness, any good gift that is found? Where is it? It's in Him. Nowhere else. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, passage that we looked at on another occasion not too long ago, I recall. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where is the house that you could make for me? Where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all of these things, thus all of these things came into being, declares the Lord. So, it's all His. He made all of it. Really, the doctrine of creation ex nihilo also supports, as we talked about from Acts 17, self-sufficiency. If God created all that is, there is nothing else out there with independent existence that could add to the fullness of God. God is infinitely full. The only reason a creation exists is because God gave of His fullness to bring into being something that had no existence or any qualities apart from God granting them what they have, granting us what we have. These doctrines of God are so important because they establish the supremacy of God, the magnitude of His greatness. the infinite extent of His perfection. And we just really have to take these to heart, because the whole drift in our culture is to conceive of a God much more like us, almost a pathetic being in many, many ways. And this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one before whom we should absolutely marvel that He would deem to care, to create and care about us. It's incredible. Okay, third attribute, infinity. Infinity. You'll notice this is a negative attribute. It is that God is not finite, right? Infinity. God is not finite. So what is finitude? Well, finitude is boundedness or limited. That's what finitude is. Bounded, limited. So infinite, not bound, not limited. God has no limits. I recall, I believe, mentioning to you when I was a boy growing up. I grew up in a Christian home, in a good Christian church, and Baptist church. I can remember at one point reading Genesis 1 and 2, and where God rested on the seventh day, and I can remember thinking as a little boy, well, of course He did. He was tired. You know, I mean, that was six full days of work, if there ever have been. But, you know, that is not the point. This was not a rest because God had exhausted everything, you know. God doesn't... Let's see, what do we say sometimes with our children? I am out of patience. You know, we will say something like that. Or I am too tired. I don't have strength. You know, okay, this happens to us, and it never happens to God. Never. He never is out of grace, mercy, power, wisdom, knowledge. All of His qualities are infinite, boundless. Now, and don't confuse this with self-imposed limits that God may purposely put upon Himself. For example, God promised to Abraham, through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, so doesn't that diminish God's power? So He can't bless all the nations through some other guy, somebody else out there. Well, no, once God has promised one thing, He must deliver it. It rules out other things that might have been the case, but now that He said this, He can't do that. Right? So there can be self-imposed limitations on God, which in no way threatens the limitlessness of His nature. Does that make sense to you? Or there are other ways in which it appears, prima facie, on the surface, it appears God is limited, but in fact, what it really means, what it really shows, is that God is unlimited. For example, God, according to Scripture, God cannot lie. We're told that in I think it's 1 Timothy, is it 1? I think it's early. Well, two places we are told God cannot lie. It's in Titus 1:2. In the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. Okay, this is a limitation on God. He can do certain things. He can speak in certain ways, but He can't in others. Isn't that a limitation? Well, actually, do you see what that means? Is God is unlimited in the quality, get the point here, the quality of truth-telling, honesty, faithfulness. He can't break a promise. You and I can do that. Bully for us. So we have a weakness. You and I can die. God can't. So does that mean that God has the limitation and we don't? Right? We can do something God can't do. God has the limitation, we don't. No, it means God doesn't have the limitation we have. We have the limitation on our existence by which we our existence can end. He has no limitation on his existence. So his existence can never end. Okay, so get in mind that this notion of boundlessness or limitlessness has to do with the qualities that are true of God. The quality of truth ensures us God can never lie. The quality of existence, being an infinite, assures us God can never die. The quality of faithfulness that is infinite assures us God can never break a promise. Wow, what a great thing that is. Okay, infinity. Job 11, verses 7 through 9 expresses this concept in a beautiful way. Job 11, verses 7 through 9. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Psalm 147:5 uses a Hebrew term for boundlessness and applies it to God's knowledge. Psalm 147:5, great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is boundless. The NASB that I'm reading here translates it infinite, limitless. And I take it that's an expression that could be said of all of the attributes of God. He's focusing here in this psalm of God's knowledge in particular, but it's true that there are no limits in God and His attributes of His nature. And what I have in mind here in terms of limitations are these two areas where it appears there are limitations, but in fact there are not. This is the point I'm making. That is, a self-imposed limit is not a true limitation of nature. I mean, if I said to you, let's see, I'll fight you, but I'll put both arms behind my back. Okay, it's a self-imposed limitation, right? Which doesn't indicate that my nature is limited. It indicates that I have chosen to do something that limits what otherwise I wouldn't have a limitation of doing. So when God makes a promise to Abraham, or a promise, a covenant with David, or whatever the case may be, He pledges Himself in one way, which rules out God doing other things that He might have done, might well have done. In other words, there's no constraint put upon God to do just that. So self-imposed limitations are not true limitations. That's the point I'm making there. That is, limitations of nature. So that's one thing I'm trying to rule out as an apparent limitation that isn't real. The second one is what appears to be a limitation of nature. We can do things God can't do. I can lie, God can't. So that means I have a breadth of... I can tell the truth and I can lie. How about that? I have a breadth of expression that God doesn't have. He's limited. Well, the problem with that is that it doesn't understand what limitless qualities mean. So if God has the limitless quality of truth-telling, that means that He never can have that quality. It never ends, or it never is jeopardized, or it never is threatened or denied. So the negative quality of lying that we're capable of is never true of God. Same thing with dying. The limitless existence of God, which cannot be threatened, cannot be ended, then indicates He cannot die. So both in terms of apparent limitations that are self-imposed, in terms of self-imposed limitations, which are not true limitations of His nature, and secondly, in terms of what it might appear to be limitations of nature, but in fact are not. What they actually are is expressions of the fullness, boundlessness of His nature. In neither case is God limited. That was the main point I'm trying to make. Okay, next attribute is omnipresence. Omnipresence. Theologians have for centuries, I mean, this goes back really to the early church, have wanted to talk about two particular ways in which God is not bound. He's not bound in relation to space. That's this attribute, omnipresence. And he's not bound in relation to time. And that will be the next one we look at in a second here, in a few seconds here, eternity. But here we're on omnipresence. So really, omnipresence should be understood as God is not limited in his existence by space. God is not limited in his existence by space. Or to put it positively, God transcends all spatial boundaries and is present everywhere at once. God transcends all spatial boundaries and is present everywhere at once. 2 Chronicles 2:6. 2 Chronicles 2:6 speaks of God as not being able to be contained. Too large, too grand, too great to be contained. Jeremiah 23:23-24 uses the metaphor of God being in the heavens, throughout the heavens. I mean, obviously indicating his presence everywhere. Probably the strongest passage and the most beautiful and precious to Christian people over the years has been Psalm 139:7-10. Psalm 139:7-10. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And of course, the answer to that is nowhere. He's everywhere present. If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the winds of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. So God is everywhere present, the heavens and the earth and the depths, everywhere present, which is meant in this psalm to be a source of tremendous comfort and encouragement, isn't it? No matter where you go, no matter what ministry God calls you to, no matter what remote part of planet Earth God might send you, no matter if anyone else is with you, God is there. God is your ever-present help, strength, protector, guide. All that He is always there for you. Now, of course, this teaching also has its sobering aspect too, doesn't it? That is, in every moment of temptation, in every moment of private, so-called, sinning, guess who's there? So it works both ways, doesn't it? It's a two-edged sword. God doesn't miss anything, and everything will be held accountable before the Lord. But He is always there to help, and He's with His people constantly. One more comment, and then I'll talk more about the whole notion of eternity, of omnipresence in a second here. But one more comment in terms of biblical theology. There's this theme that you find through the Bible that would seem on the surface perhaps to undercut this doctrine of omnipresence, and that's this theme of I will be with you. You know, His promise to His people, I will be with you. For example, in Isaiah 43, this is a beautiful passage where He comforts His people to know that no matter what they're going through, He'll be there. He says in Isaiah 43, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, I've redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched," and so on. And you come down to verse 5, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Well, does this mean then that God is not with other people? I mean, what's the point of saying, "I will be with you," if God is omnipresent? Well, isn't it clear? It's similar to the distinction I just mentioned with Carrie a moment ago. It's one thing to have the attribute, it's one thing to have the expression of it, right? Okay, isn't it different to talk about God's omnipresence, that is, He is everywhere present, versus what might be called His manifest presence. His manifest presence. That is, God is there in a focused, deliberate, intentional way, watching over. Not just there, seeing everything that happens, but attending to, caring for, providing for, strengthening, enabling, protecting. All of these ways in which God's manifest presence is there. I mean, something similar could be said in regard to the fact that God is omnipresent on the one hand, but in the temple, God's Shekinah glory dwells, right? Okay, so where does God dwell? In the temple. Well, okay, so is God in the temple or is He everywhere? And the answer is both. In different senses, though, right? I mean, there's a sense in which God is present with His people Israel as He dwells with them in the tabernacle or the temple in a way that's different than God is with the Babylonians or God is with the Egyptians or God is with the Assyrians. I mean, goodness, God is there too. But His manifest presence with Israel, with His people, making His glory known in those particular ways. Okay, so don't confuse then the general teaching of God's omnipresence with the special presence of the Lord for His people, which is a precious truth in Scripture. In fact, I hope somebody, perhaps this has been done, I haven't checked every dissertation out there, but I hope someone would write a dissertation sometime on this biblical theological theme of I will be with you, because you find it right from the Garden of Eden till the restored Garden of Eden in Revelation 22, and it's all the way through. I mean, you think of these key episodes. Goodness, Jesus, you know, His presence with us, fulfilling Old Testament promises of the King who will be with His people. And then Jesus saying when He leaves, Matthew 28, I will be with you until the end of the age. And He tells them concerning the Spirit, I won't leave you alone, I'll send My Spirit, and He will be with you. You know, and you just have this theme that runs through the Bible of that particular manifest presence of the Lord with His people, culminating in the day when we won't have the need for the light of the sun or the light of the moon anymore. Why? Because God will be with us. It's marvelous. Okay, so don't confuse the two. They're both true. They're both marvelous truths. But here we're talking about the more general truth of God's omnipresence. Now, one more thing about this. The church, all the way through, has not had the same difficulty with this doctrine as with the next one, eternity, and I'll say more about it there. But the church seemed always to be able to hold the view on this doctrine that apart from the created world, that is, I'll use the word before, it's hard to speak. In fact, I don't know how to speak entirely accurately in relation to what it is, I'll have to use the word, before God creates. I mean, should you use a temporal word there? You know, it's very hard to know exactly how to speak about these matters. So I'll use it, understanding it's analogical at best. You know, it's a loose way of talking about this reality. Okay, so theologians have agreed that before God created the world, there was no space. I mean, isn't that the point? He created it, right? He created the spatio-temporal world that is here. And so before the world, you would talk about God as a non-spatial reality. God in Himself doesn't occupy any space, whether it is finite or infinite. God is non-spatial in His nature as God. But when He creates the world, He creates a spatial environment, this universe, and He inhabits all that He creates. So He fills with His existence the spatial realm, that is not native to His own nature. Now, and for some reason, this particular way of understanding has never been a problem in the church, that God is both in Himself, non-spatial, awe-spatial, perhaps you would say, But in relation to creation, he is omnipresent, everywhere present, able to fill the realm of creation that he has made. And the reason I point that out is because, in my view, this is very helpful in understanding a way we can go to solve what has been a very, very long-standing problem in relation to God and time. And John Frame, the book you're reading, talks about this a fair bit, and I want to suggest something along the same lines as he proposes in that. Okay, let's move on then to eternity. Eternity. And here, it's very simple. God is not limited in his existence by time. God is not limited in his existence by time. Scriptures speak of God as everlasting or eternal. Some of the richest passages in the Scriptures about God's greatness or supremacy have to do with his being the eternal God. For example, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 90, 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So I think the point of that is to say, no matter which direction you would think, everlasting past, everlasting future, God always is. I mean, there's a sense in which he is the eternal present tense. He eternally is God. All right? Or in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:17. 1 Timothy 1:17, extolling a number of God's majestic, great attributes. And here Paul says, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. So the everlasting God, the God of the ages, the one who always exists. I think this is conveyed in the notion of I am, Exodus 3:14. The always existing God. It's conveyed in the metaphor of the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, you find in the book of Revelation. This notion of no matter which way you go, God is there. And certainly it is conveyed in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Everything else had a beginning, God has no beginning. He is eternal. Okay, so eternity is clearly taught in Scripture. The question has been, and this has been a very difficult theological question over the centuries, the question has been, in what sense should we understand God being eternal? Is it temporally eternal or timelessly eternal? These are the two options, temporally eternal or timelessly eternal. And the one that won out early in the going was timeless eternity. And there were a number of reasons for this. I believe that the church went this direction with timeless eternity. Some of the reasons were, in my judgment, altogether right and good. Others, perhaps not so much. One reason that comes up a lot that I don't think is a good reason for holding to timeless eternity is it safeguards God's immutability. It safeguards his absolute immutability. And of course it does. That is, timeless eternity does do that. But I don't want to safeguard God's absolute immutability. In fact, I want to show that notion is wrong. And if you hold that God is absolutely timeless in every sense of that word, then what the early church theologian said is right. Namely, it is impossible to talk about change in relation to God in any respect whatsoever. Why? Because time is the necessary medium of change. Try to think of change without time. Give it a good solid, you know, effort there. Try to think of change without the medium of time. Good luck. I've tried really hard to see if this can work, you know. And honestly, I'm convinced it just can't. And this is why the early church theologians went this way. One of the reasons they went this way, if God is absolutely timeless, then there's no way you can talk meaningfully of any change in God whatsoever. And they thought that was a net good, a net gain. And of course, what again, you remember I mentioned this to you briefly before, and we'll come to it again. We're going to come to immutability here soon. What they were trying to safeguard by that was the notion that God could not change for the better, because if he changed for the better, that means he wasn't God before, and God can't change for the worse, because if he did that, he's not God anymore. He's not the most perfect being. And so in order to avoid change for the better or change for the worse, let's not allow change, and therefore let's uphold timelessness in God. Well, it strikes me that this is going to run into real problems if, in fact, Scripture indicates that there are some meaningful and legitimate senses in which God should be thought of as changing. And we'll come to that in a moment. So just bracket that, will you? This whole concept of God and change. We'll come to that in just a moment here. What else did they hold? Well, Augustine, both in his Confessions and in the City of God, talked a number of times about this issue of God and time. And Augustine proposed the notion that because God created the world being a place of space and time, that therefore God, apart from that world, must be neither spatial nor temporal. Now that strikes me as an altogether reasonable proposition, that God in himself, apart from the world, is neither spatial nor temporal. And that became the prevailing view of the church, actually Boethius. Boethius is the theologian who developed the notion of God's timeless eternity more carefully and nuanced than anyone else preceding him, and it became really the established view in the church. And the way Boethius conceived of God's relation to time was that he stood, this is just a diagram trying to show, he stood, as it were, as a point, a fixed point that is non-temporal. You might think of it as an eternal present tense, not as I meant it just a moment ago, that namely as always is existing, not that sense, but that the experience of God is like the experience we have at this present moment. Boy, it goes so quick, doesn't it? It's over now. But take a present moment of our experience and extend it infinitely in both directions. That's what God's experience is, this eternal present tense. God does not experience past or future. God experiences only is. He experiences only now. And he does so eternally. So God is this fixed point, as it were, this eternal present tense. And from this vantage point, God can see the beginning to the end of time. And here we are right now. Here we are at this point in time. And God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the whole thing, and he can see it from his vantage point. So actually everything is immediately present to God, in the way Boethius thought of it. So the Adam and Eve in the garden, and Christ on the cross, and you and me right here, and the second coming of Christ, it all is to God present before him. There's no temporal distinction in his own experience or in reality. And this is the view that the church has held. One other support that I find compelling, I find it compelling for a timeless eternity view, is the column argument for the existence of God that we talked about previously. Do you remember in that argument, the point of that was to say, if here we are at this point in time, if this is where we are now, and if you say there's an infinite number of moments that preceded it, so if you go back infinitely in the past, well, in order to get to this moment here, at the present, doesn't that mean we have to have passed over this moment, and this one, and this one, and this one, right? Yeah, every one of these previous moments has to have been passed over to get to this one. But if this line of moments is infinite, how can we have crossed over? How can the universe have crossed over an infinite number of points, moments, to arrive at this particular point. It's impossible to do that. It's like the example I gave to you last time. I've got $1 million for you. As soon as you count to the highest possible integer, just start, you know, when you're done, let me know. I've got $1 million for you. Well, the problem is you'll never get done. You cannot ever pass over and have completed an infinite series of points or numbers or objects or moments. Okay, well, this problem applies, it seems to me, very clearly to the question of God and time. If God is eternal in the temporal sense, then how could He have passed over an infinite number of points to get to this point now? That is God in His own existence. So I find this to be a compelling philosophical argument against the notion of God's temporality in Himself and supporting the notion of timeless eternity. Now, the other main notion, however, though, is temporal eternity. Temporal eternity, sometimes called everlastingness, that God is everlasting, that He exists in time, but He exists in all of time. There never is a point when God does not exist. So all of time in the past, God has existed. God does exist now, and God will exist at every point of time in the future. Everlasting existence. And until fairly recently, this view has not been advocated seriously by Christian theologians. But in the past, well, particularly the past 50 years or so, it has become increasingly considered, and by some advocated. The best example I can give to you is a theologian for whom I have great respect and admiration. I studied under him. My own theological training was under this gentleman, and I taught with him then at Trinity Divinity School, where he still is. John Feinberg, in his recent book on the doctrine of God, argues at length for a temporal view of God. Now, that shocks some people to hear that. I mean, he is a solid evangelical. I mean, just straight-laced, conservative theologian. But he has become convinced, both on biblical and philosophical grounds, for the temporal eternity of God. It shocks people because, really, what has prompted a lot of this discussion on God and time is from process theology. Process theologians hold that both God and the world are co-eternal. So this whole notion of temporal eternity has been prompted a fair bit by work in process philosophy and process theology. And so, you know, some people think, boy, if you hold that view, then you're a process theologian, you know. And of course, John Feinberg goes at great lengths to discount process theology. He argues against it in his book. But to say that on this particular point, he believes that that the temporal view of God is correct. What commends it, in my judgment, probably the strongest argument for it, is that the biblical language usually speaks, or speaks, I should say this, uniformly speaks in ways that would indicate God's existence in what appears to be a temporal framework. I mean, think, for example, again, of that passage in Psalm 90 that I read to you a moment ago. And if you ask, what is this referring to as it talks about God's eternal existence. Let me read it again. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. You hear that? Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. What's the context? With our forefathers, You were with us. With us now, You're here. We can anticipate in the future generations, You will be there with us. It looks as though the framework of that statement is temporal. And so I really do think that theologians who go this way have much to commend the notion that the Bible wants us to think of God in time, not outside of time. Plus, here's another. This is Feinberg's major philosophical objection to timelessness, is how then do you have God relating two people in a temporal realm? People who pass through moments and deal with issues from their past and have hopes or fears in relation to their future. How is God in relationship with people in time if He is outside of time altogether? And to invoke this model, the Boethian model of God is outside, even the diagram of it indicates a kind of removal of God, separation from God from what we are experiencing. We really can't say God is with us in this moment, as we're going through this. That has to be understood in metaphorical ways altogether. It can't be literally true. God is with us, right? Okay, well, and that's a strong argument. Goodness, I'm very aware of the fact that one of the greatest pressing issues for evangelical Christians these days is the question of the relatedness of God to the world that He has made. How do we understand as best we can that God is really related to His creation, and particularly His people? And so I'm very, very sympathetic with that objection. Okay, now here's my proposal. It's very similar to John Frame's, if you're reading in his book, The Doctrine of God. It strikes me that if the church had done with eternity what it did with omnipresence, we wouldn't have this problem. Because the answer to the question, is God in time or out of time, doesn't have to be a disjunctive one or the other. It can be a compatible both and. Is He inside or out of time? And the answer is yes. Both. Just like, think of the space question again. Is God inside or outside of space? Is God spatial or non-spatial? Well, the church on that issue gave the answer, He's both. In and of Himself, He is outside of space. But when He created the spatial world, He filled it. So He is omnipresent. Ah, okay, well, why don't we have then a doctrine of the omnitemporality of God that matches omnipresence of God? And hold, just like we do in relation to God in space, now here, of God in time, that God is in and of Himself atemporal, or God is in and of Himself timeless in His existence. But when He creates the world, He creates space and time. And He fills the creation He has made. And so there is a sense in which, to use the Boethian view, God is both timeless as He envisions this created world that He's going to make. It's all present before Him in terms of what it will be, what all that the world will be from beginning to end. But then God actually enters and is with us in the temporal flow of moments through all of time. And probably, by the way, in my view, I don't think that time ends with heaven. I think it's much more likely that we will be in a spatial, temporal environment forever. When the roll is called up yonder, and let's see, is that the one with "and time shall be no more"? Well, it's in that hymn. I'm not convinced it's taught in the Bible that time will be no more. And so God enters into our time, relates to us in our spatial, temporal environment, and does so. So these Psalms really do talk about God literally, really, not just metaphorically, but really existing through all of time. They're with His people, and yet God, apart from creation, is atemporal or timeless in His own existence. So I think the two areas of space and time can rightly be thought of as parallel realities, and both handled in the same kind of a way. Another advantage of this is that if you hold either view, that God is, strictly speaking, atemporal only, or temporal only, then it looks as though there is one kind, one dimension of knowledge that is omitted from God. You see that? And so for God to be fully omniscient, I mean, this is one of the problems with the strictly atemporal view that God is not involved in time, is that you know something God cannot really know, and that is what it is to experience past, present, future. I mean, there's a sense in which God could know, just because He's God, what that's like, but that's different from knowing the present as present in relation to the past or the future. And so what this says is that really both are true of God. There's a sense in which God, as over all of creation and separate from all of creation, can see all of creation in its whole unit from beginning to, well, I said end, you know, but there's never going to be an end, as long as it goes forever. And He also experiences with us the moment-by-moment reality of relational interaction. I mean, think for example, of God with His people in the wilderness, and when they build the golden calf. At that moment, God is ticked, you know, and Moses intercedes, pleads with God not to go down and destroy them all, you know. And so you think, well, is this really happening? Is God really there in that moment? It seems to me everything about the biblical record would want us to say, yes, He really is there in that moment. He really does experience something in that moment that leads to Him being ticked. This is one of the reasons, by the way, we have to adapt the doctrine of immutability, which is the last one to look at, which we'll do on Tuesday next week. We've got to do something with immutability because you have to ask the question, biblically, it's a good question to ask, does God get moved from peace, let's call it peace, to anger, to wrath? Do things move Him to wrath? Biblically, how would you answer that? Obviously, do things move God to mercy, kindness? When Nineveh repents in Jonah, isn't God moved to grant repentance, to grant forgiveness to them, to show mercy to them? Does this indicate some level of change in God? I think we have to have some conception of changeability. Karl Barth called it holy mutability, along with holy immutability. So we'll talk about that on Tuesday. But they're very closely related. This time and change question are just tied so closely together. And here I just want to end with commending to you this proposal that in fact we understand God in Himself. Suppose God had never created, and that might have been, right? I mean, He doesn't need the world. He didn't have to create the world. Remember, we talked about that last time. He wasn't this lonely, poor God out there. Oh, I need someone to fellowship with. Poor God. No, He wasn't. He's a trinity of absolutely splendor-filled, joyous, blissful, harmonious relationship. He doesn't need a cotton-picking thing. He is all-sufficient in Himself. Suppose He had never created. Well, then God, who has never created, would not have a realm of time and space, because that's a created realm. So God in Himself is timeless, spaceless, but He did create. What did He create? Spatial, temporal environment. And when He creates it, He relates to it. How does He relate to it? He lives within it. He is omnipresent, omnitemporal. Seems to me to be a great... An analogy of this would be, it's only an analogy, but when you dive into a swimming pool, you enter a medium that is foreign to your own nature, but you live within it, Right? So you dive into a pool, swim in the water, swim with the fish. It's their nature to be in that water. It's not yours. But you can enter it and relate with them. Be there in that environment. And it seems to me that this is exactly what God has done, is create an environment that is not his own nature. But he is able to enter that environment and live within it, as it were. Let me make one more comment and they'll let you go. This is different, by the way, than William Lane Craig's view. Maybe you'll read it at some point. Bill Craig holds a view that I find untenable. It's very close to the view I'm proposing, but it's radically different in another way. He holds the view that when God created the world, he changed from being atemporal to being temporal. And I just find this, to be honest with you, unacceptable. Because this is a very change in the nature of God. I just cannot accept this notion. So rather, I say God remains in his nature atemporal, but he is able to exist within a realm that is not his nature, but of his creation, namely space and time. All right. Well, thank you all, and nice to have the visitors with us, those of you who have been here. Blessings on you, and we'll see the rest of you back on Tuesday next week.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by biblicaltraining.org. Feel free to make copies of this lecture to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.biblicaltraining.org. There you will find the finest in evangelical teaching for use in the home and the church, and it is absolutely free. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education classes, and seminary-level classes taught by some of the finest seminary teachers drawn from a wide range of evangelical traditions. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 28428, Spokane, Washington, 99228, USA.